Okay, Revelation chapter 21. And last time we began at the very end to consider the question, what heaven will look like. And we're coming to the end here. We are going to be finished with this series before Thanksgiving, our Pie and Praise Night. And really looking forward to getting back into Jeremiah at the beginning of next year. But anyway, so we began to ask the question, if you could go back to the slideshow. Everything should just be, yeah, it should just sit there until you hit that forward button. Yeah, that's a slideshow. Yeah, right, very good. Okay, yeah. Okay, so Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, we mentioned last time that one of the things that the Bible says about the new heaven and this new city and the new earth that it will sit upon is that there is no sea. And I took some time last time to elaborate a little bit on what the Bible means about there is no sea. And what we've got here cycling are just some artist depictions of the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember now, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem, is what we consider the permanent heaven, our final heavenly home. And you'll see that as we go through these, and many of these slides, there's a man sitting and watching. Sometimes he's sitting and watching from the vantage point on a mountain with an angel, like in that picture right there. And that's because Revelation chapter 21 begins with that kind of description. It talks about there's no heaven and no earth, but then John says that he's brought to a mountain, and he watches as the new Jerusalem descends onto the new earth. So let me see if I can find that verse for you. I believe it's verse 5. No, it is... Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. So we started to talk now about the appearance and what this place will actually be like. We said it has no sea, and I shared last time that the sea in the Bible is about judgment and separation. One of the words that's translated, the deep, is the word for abyss, the avusos. And so the Bible says in the very last judgment that the sea gives up the dead. And so it makes sense that the sea, you know, separates continents, separates land masses and things like that. It's about separation. It also is a place of judgment in the Bible. And so in the new earth, there will be no sea. Now, from John's vantage point on the top of the mountain, he tries to describe the overall appearance of the city that he sees descending. And remember now, we've already established, I think, that the heavenly Jerusalem will exist during the millennial kingdom. But when John is watching the new Jerusalem descend, he's watching it descend onto the new earth. But we know that it will be in existence in the millennial kingdom because we showed that that's where we're going to live. And we, I think that the icing on the cake with that argument was the fact that there will be angels that are basically guarding the city from sinners. And we know that in the eternal kingdom, there will be no sinners. Our sin nature, even we sinners, will have our sin natures dealt with and our bodies will be glorified. And we will be as Adam was when he was created. So from his vantage point, John is trying to describe the beauty of what he sees. And he says that it looked like a jasper stone descending, or it had beauty like a jasper stone. And John Wolford writes, "The overall impression of the city is as a gigantic, brilliant jewel compared to jasper, clear as crystal, indicating its great beauty." John was trying to describe what he saw and to relate the best that he could in some kind of way that would have been meaningful to his readers. However, it's evident that his revelation transcends anything that can be experienced, and so you can see that he's struggling to try to explain to us what he's seeing. Now, there's a phrase, and if you look at it, you will see in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So he's watching the city descend. In the next verse, in verse 11, he says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This has been confusing to people because the next slide, you're going to see that a jasper is not clear as crystal. And some people have read this to say, I see a, you know, that he sees the city coming down, and it's like a beautiful jasper stone, and that jasper stone is clear as crystal. That's not really what he's saying, but many have noted that maybe the jasper looked differently back in the first century than what we understand today. I don't think that's the case. I mean, that's a very opaque stone. It's not a translucent stone. And he's talking about the appearance of this thing is like crystal. So if we go back, Pastor Steve, to the verse again, verse 11, next verse, you'll see that he says it has the glory of God. Having the glory of God, its radiance is like a rare jewel, like a jasper. What he's saying is that it's beautiful and radiant like a jasper stone, and then there's a comma, and he says it's clear as crystal. So I think it's easily understood if you take those two things and realize he's using different descriptors to describe what it is he sees descending. Jasper is a very beautiful stone, and what he's saying is the overall appearance of the city was beautiful, like a jasper stone is beautiful. But not necessarily looking like a jasper stone, it looked like crystal. And the Hebrew word, this is Greek, of course, but the Hebrew word for crystal is a word that's related to the word for ice. So you get an idea of what we're dealing with here. He's looking at something like that's like crystal, that's like ice. And we're going to make an argument with some really great scholars here that he's looking at something that's made out of diamond. Why wouldn't John just say it looked like an amazing, beautiful diamond? Very simple. The diamond wasn't known as a gemstone in the first century. It wasn't known. Crystal was, and ice was, and John is using the language of accommodation, the best language that he has in his, you know, in his vocabulary to describe what he's seeing. So he's not saying in this verse that the jasper is as clear as crystal. He says he saw the city and it was beautiful and it was radiant like a jasper stone, but the appearance of the city was clear like crystal. Okay, does that make sense? Jasper is found in various colors, and John apparently was referring to the beauty of the stone rather than its characteristics. Today, one might describe the city as a beautifully cut diamond. And I'm going to show you something a little later that I thought, this is just something I thought of after reading Dr. McGee, and I'm going to show it to you, and I just found it interesting. But today, one might describe the city as a beautifully cut diamond, a stone that, as I said, was not known in the first century as a jewel. J. Vernon McGee, and you have to love Dr. McGee. Dr. McGee is a wonderful Bible teacher from, you know, yesteryear. And the thing that Dr. McGee has going for, you know, he sounds like he just fell off the turnip truck. You know, he's like, I think Jeremiah was a big crybaby. Right? A big crybaby. Well, but he might sound like a country, he might sound like a country bumpkin, but he's got a couple of doctorate degrees. He is a very, very solid Bible teacher. And above all, he honors the text. He doesn't try to read into the text. He lets it say what it says, except for one thing. And maybe you'll be able to figure it out, but I'm going to show it to you tonight. But Dr. McGee, he points out that Moffat suggests that the word could mean a modern-day opal or a diamond or a topaz. The stone is transparent and gleaming, which suggests one of these stones, most likely the diamond. The diamond seems to fit the description better than any other stone known to man because of the similarity in the Hebrew for the word crystal in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22 and the Hebrew word for ice, which strengthens this view. And then listen to what he says. This is Dr. McGee, the preacher, right? He says, the New Jerusalem is a diamond engagement ring for the bride. Okay, so this is our ring, folks. There it is. It's beautiful, right? Okay. Besides this, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, the A part, says that it had a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how high this wall is, unless we assume that the wall is the entire height of the city, but it's a wall that the one dimension that is given is that it is 216 feet thick. Now, I said, I mentioned this last time, I think in the after wrap, but we had, this is about 50 feet wide, this room. So, you know, it's like four of these and a little bit more wide. And walls, you know, all throughout the Bible and all throughout history, walls are about protection. Walls are about safety. McGee again. A walled city is a safe city. Those who dwell there dwell in safety. Those walls were built to make the city impregnable. The great height of the walls of the New Jerusalem are but commensurate with the great size of the city. The hardest of substance and the most beautiful gem constitute the exterior of the city. Now, one question that would immediately come to mind if you're just reading this would be, why do you need walls in the New Jerusalem? What's the answer? Because the New Jerusalem, what? It exists during the Millennial Kingdom. And we know that during the Millennial Kingdom, there's going to be a revolution against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. The Bible says that the number of the people who come against the Lord on that day are as the numbers of the sand of the sea. So there is definitely a reason why there are 12 gates with 12 angels protecting the 12 gates. And this makes perfect sense if you understand. And that's why I said there is certainly inference to the fact that, you know, our argument that the New Jerusalem exists during the Millennial Kingdom. It's not stated directly as a dogmatic point of fact, but when you take everything else into consideration, in order for other things to be true, I think it makes the most sense. You can struggle with it yourself. I have, and this is my conclusion. Now, the Bible says in verse 16, I don't have a slide for this, but it says in verse 16 that the city is laid out as a square. As a square. Dr. Seuss, famous commentator on the book of Revelation, believes that this city is a cube. In other words, it's just as long as wide as it is, you know, long, and it's just as high as it is all of that. We know that that's true. We know that it's just as high as it is wide. What we don't know, though, is if it's a cube, because a pyramid can have those same dimensions. A pyramid can be just as high as it is wide and long. So Dr. Seuss likes the idea that the city's a cube. Dr. Harry Ironside, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, believed that it was pyramid shaped. This is where Dr. McGee really had me scratching my head. I'm going to read you a direct quote. This is Dr. McGee's view, okay? McGee thinks it is, quote, a cube within a crystal sphere. A big plastic ball with a cube inside having all eight corners touching the sphere. It's a planet within itself. Now, I listen to that and I say it's interesting. I have no idea where he got it, and he even gives us a drawing. So this is Dr. McGee's New Jerusalem. I don't know. He doesn't explain it. I don't know if he's assuming that that cube is the new earth. But he's literally got the four corners of the city touching the cube. So I can honestly tell you that, you know, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that could really lend itself to that circle around it. Even if you say that's the new earth, the circle around it is the new earth, we don't even know that the new earth is round, folks. The new earth could be flat. It could be transdimensional. It could completely be a revolution in everything that we know about modern day physics. What we know about modern day physics is what God allowed us to see with our finite understanding, fallen understanding. In that day, you know, the Bible says we're going to know even as we're known. The Bible says that God is going to sit us down and let us partake of hidden manna. I think our capacity to receive truth is going to be greatly expanded. That's like the life of the believer, and I think it's a picture of our afterlife as well. You know, God is always bringing us to a new level with him because I think he wants to show us how important it is to expand our understanding. Three times in the book of Psalms, David said, "Lord, you've brought me into a larger room or a larger place." And this is about the increased capacity of the believer to understand difficult things. Now, how many, put your hand up if you've been saved more than 30 years. Okay? Yeah, Pastor Steve. 40 years. Wow, that's excellent. How about more than 30 years? Okay? Did I? Okay. How about, all right, well, put your hand up if you've been saved more than 30 years. All right, anybody at all more than 30? Okay. All right, anybody more than 20? 20 to 30. Okay. So a lot of us in this room have been saved for a long time, right? Imagine what you understood when you were first saved. Think about it. It's like you were, and it was so exciting because everything you were learning was truth. But then the longer you walk with God, the more you realize that in that truth of John 3:16 that you thought you had figured out, there's maybe 20 different theological questions. One of the most contested verses in the New Testament is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world, what does the world mean? Does the world mean only the elect, or does it mean everybody who has ever lived? Or does it only mean people, you know, from the time of Jesus Christ and onward? Does everybody have an opportunity to believe? It's a huge theological point of contention between people who believe in a limited atonement and an unlimited atonement. There are some people who, this is how they interpret this passage. And when I say some people, I'm talking about the vast majority of Protestant Christianity. Translates that verse like this. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They don't believe that God gave his son for the unbeliever. Because what they do is they reason that if Jesus died for somebody who doesn't get saved, then Jesus failed. And that sounds nice, and it sounds like it's defending the integrity and the work of Christ. The only problem is, it is completely unbiblical. What the Bible says is that Jesus Christ died for the whole world so that everybody will stand or fall upon their decision to reject Christ. Now, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we will reject Christ. And apart from the Holy Spirit exploding the light of the gospel into our heart, we will not be saved. But nevertheless, I don't believe people go to hell because they cannot believe. I believe they go to hell because they will not believe. It's a very important distinction because here's the thing, and I don't want to get on a rant here, but here's the thing. I was on the phone recently with a pastor who believes this and is very, very passionate and very, very thoughtful about this topic. And what he said to me is, what I said to him, I mean, is, so here's the idea. I go to somebody and I say, Ernie goes to hell, to he stands before God. All right. And God says, your name is not in the book. You have to go to hell. And Ernie says, why am I going to hell? And I said, Pastor, why is he going to hell? And the pastor said to me, who doesn't believe that Jesus died for that guy. The pastor said to me, he goes to hell because he rejected Jesus. I said, what do you mean he rejected Jesus as a person? No, he rejected the work of Jesus. I said, but Jesus didn't do any work for him. Jesus didn't do anything for him. If that man, even if he wanted to believe, he could not because there is nothing that was done for him. His sins weren't taken on upon Christ at the cross. So he argues it. So I said, it's like this. It's like this guy goes to hell and God, he says to God, why are you sending me to hell? And God says, I'm sending you to hell for not believing on what my son did for you. And he says, but your son didn't do anything for me. I know he didn't, but you should have accepted the fact that he did. It's like saying, honest to God, it is this crazy. It is like saying, why am I going to hell? You're going to hell because you don't believe in spacemen. But there's no such thing as spacemen. It doesn't matter. You didn't believe in it. And to think that the gospel, that the integrity of God rests upon that kind of foundation, to me, is blasphemous. I have a huge issue. So what do I believe? I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And I believe because of the fallenness of the human heart, we reject Christ. There are none righteous. There are none that seek God. We all, even though we could, we won't. And so God, for his own purpose, calls some into salvation. For his own purpose. That's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 9. You know what's beautiful? If you're confused by that, that's okay. Just take a deep breath and hang out for a while. Think about this. You know what is so beautiful? And I was thinking about it today. We're studying the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, right? And we're studying it verse by verse. And you know what is so beautiful about that? You can't lie. Because if you pull the next verse out of context, you're going to say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. You just got done showing us that this means this. In other words, Paul's argument is this point becomes the foundation for this point, and this point becomes the foundation for this point. And when he says that Jesus Christ died for all so that all who believe might be saved, that word all there, panta, is the same word as when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anyone who wants to believe can. So now, according to our understanding of the gospel, somebody stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and God says, your name's not written in the book and you're going to the lake of fire. Why? Because you've rejected what my son Jesus did for you. And you say, well, yeah, but I mean, so what? Well, he really did that for you. He really took your sins. So now, what is it that sends you to hell? If your sins have been dealt with, what is it that sends you to hell? The Bible says that they will stand before God, and they will be judged according to their deeds. In other words, the good things they've done. The point is this. They will have to stand before God with their own righteousness and say, am I good enough to get to heaven? And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible says that God made his son, I quote it maybe in every message, but God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So now listen to me for a minute, believer. When you stand before God, you're going to stand before God with Jesus Christ's own righteousness that you received, not because you're good, but as a gift that you've received. Do you understand what I mean? You stand there not with a righteousness of your own, because by the working of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody can be saved by their own good works. Nobody can be saved by their own merits, because no matter what it is, James says if you've sinned in one point of the law, you've violated all of the law. So we're all guilty. And that's the beauty of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to 320. We're all shut up. Every mouth is closed. We're all guilty. We all stand before God. We don't have a chance. You say, but I don't have the law. Those who have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. But you say, I've got the law. Those who have sinned with the law will perish by the law. And everybody is guilty. And now I stand there with my filthy rags righteousness. This is what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. Our righteousness. Do you know what righteousness is? That's the good stuff. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And because I have too much respect for you wonderful people, I won't tell you what that phrase filthy rags means. But you think of the most disgusting thing that you can use rags for, and that's what it is translating and communicating. I'm not exaggerating. It's disgusting. And that's what God sees when he looks at our good stuff. So what do we need? We need a righteousness that's apart from the law. So here's what Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says. Now, a righteousness has appeared or been manifested, which is apart from the law. The righteousness which comes, listen to it, the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You believe it? Put your hand up if you believe Jesus died for your sins. Put your hand up high. You believe Jesus died for your sins. Okay. If you have put faith in Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says about you? It says you're perfect in His sight. You're perfect in His sight. Pastor Steve, would you close that door, please? Thank you. It says you're perfect in His sight because the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself has been imputed to you. So now you stand before God and you're a sinner, but because His righteousness has been given to you as a gift, and He spends the entire fourth chapter of Romans telling us what that means. You know who He uses? Abraham. Let's think about Abraham, right? Abraham sacrificed his son on the altar. Well, did that make him righteous? No. Paul is going to argue that the reason that Abraham did that was because he was already righteous. He was a righteous man, so he did righteous things. Abraham, what does it say? Abraham believed God, and it was. What's it? The it is the belief. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So here's Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, to the man that works not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted as righteousness. What do I have to do to be saved? What work do I have to do? To the one that works not. The one that works doesn't get it. Why? Because through the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But therefore, to the one who works not, read it in your Bible. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To the one that works not but believes, to him it is accounted as righteousness. And so here's Laurie standing before God in that day. And she's not like, she didn't squeak by. She's perfect. Why? Because she is absolutely a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given her His righteousness, a righteousness she could never earn, she could never deserve, but is given to her as a gift because of the love of God and the unbelievable sacrifice of the monogenes, the only begotten. Well, and that's why it's probably a cube. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to do something I never do in the middle of a teaching like this, but has anybody ever seen Dr. McGee's view of this? Because I find it puzzling, but extremely interesting because I have so much respect for him. Anybody know what he's getting at here? Okay, all right. Well, we'll move on. One thing we can be sure about, the city is laid out as a square according to verse 16. McGee believes that we're going to, and this I like, and I think he's not the only one. Many commentators believe this, that we will live inside this sphere, not just on the outside. When you think of the earth as it is now, and this is assuming, and it is an assumption, that it is going to be, the new earth is going to be in some way the kinds of earths that we've seen in the past. We live on the outside, on the surface of those places. I mean, the farthest that we get inside is maybe, you know, doing a little spedunking in a cave or something, right? With the stalactites and the stalagmites, right? And the bats and the scary things. And nothing scarier in the world than a bat. Have you ever seen the picture of a bat's face? It's demonic. If you could see demons, I'm surprised the Bible doesn't say the abyss opened and bats came out. We had a bat in our woodpile that scared the daylights out of me. It was so demonic looking. And it had like, you know, leather for, you know, it's really, really disgusting. Anyway, we live on the outside of these places. We're going to live inside. Here on earth, we live on the outside. And that presents a few difficulties, but the Lord had to make the law of gravity to hold us onto the earth or we'd be flying out into space. True. And we walk on the outside here, but I think, he says, we will live on the inside of the New Jerusalem. This is just speculation, but again, I find it interesting. We can only imagine how enormous this place will be. Now, as I was thinking about this, just this little thing about what it might look like coming down, I started to think about something, all right? There's this idea, and I'm not being funny here, okay? This is going to make more sense in the plastic circle, I think. We've talked about the idea of it being like a crystal, like a diamond, right? Very, very beautiful and like a diamond, translucent. And some have argued, like Harry Ironside, that it's pyramid shape, which may be a possibility. And I was looking at my pictures of diamonds. I am too poor to afford diamonds, but I have a large collection of pictures of them. And maybe this is what John saw as he was on the mountain. What do you think of that? You flip that diamond upside down. Now, of course, you have the foundations of the city are 12 different kinds of stones, and there are other things that are given, but, you know, it could be that what he saw appearing was something like that. Just, as I said, speculation. All we know is that it's squared off. It wouldn't be round like that. It's interesting. And I think the one thing that we can agree on is it is beautiful beyond measure. All right? Nothing like we have ever seen before, and John really struggles to describe it. All right, the city measures a colossal 1,500 miles in all three dimensions, width, length, and height. I've showed you this before, but I want you to see it again because it is incredible to think about. It's one thing to take the map of the United States and to just mark off the size of the New Jerusalem. All the way, as I said, from Boston to Fort Lauderdale, and then all the way into the more than the middle of the United States. But when you actually think that this is a cube, let's say, and you think about what this would actually look like, next slide, Pastor Steve, you realize just how enormous this thing is that's going to sit on the new earth. And as I said, the new earth could be flat, it could be any kind of new thing, things that we've never understood, things that we've never seen. But it's just as wide as it is long, and it's just as high as it is all of those things. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Well, the other part of the world is there. We don't know anything about it. The only thing we know about the new earth is that it has no sea. We're not told how we will populate it, if we will populate it. We're not told any of that, Joan. All we're told is there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and there's no sea in the topography of this new earth, and that the heavenly Jerusalem will sit down upon it. The Bible does not tell us. The eternal state is, there is not a lot of verses that describe what the eternal state is like. Now, the Bible talks about the lion lying down with the lamb, but those are millennial verses. That's not heaven. Those are millennial verses. During the millennial kingdom, violence will be taken from the earth, and animals that are naturally prey for other animals won't have that instinct. Man will no longer learn to make war anymore, the Bible says. They'll turn their swords into plowshares, right? So there's going to be a different kind of, but again, all of those verses that are often taken for heaven are millennial kingdom verses, what the earth is like when Jesus is ruling on the current earth. The Bible says that he does that for 1,000 years. Then the Bible says there's a revolution, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ puts down that revolution, and then it says, and then the present heaven and earth fled away from him because there was no longer a place found for them. And the white throne judgment takes place in 2111, Revelation 2111 and following. And then after that, Revelation 22:1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the word that's used for new here doesn't mean a, so I think Brenda had brought that point up before. Is this a renovation or is it brand new? This means a brand new. This is not like something that God created out of the existing mess of this current earth. It is a new thing, the heavens, the sky, and the earth. So, Joan, the answer to the question is we just don't know. Okay. Well, we can't talk about that today, but we spent a whole night on the third heaven. So I can tell you what the CD is, and you can get it. The third heaven is the current heaven. It's the current heaven right now. Our permanent heaven is this New Jerusalem, which the Bible says is going to descend at the after the White Throne Judgment. Okay, well, all right, let me do this quickly here. We look at the size of it and we think about it, and one thing that's interesting to think about is if you think about McGee's concept, this idea of the city with just a circle around it, if you just had that cube and you had a circle around it, the circumference would be over 8,000 miles, and the moon is only 2,160 miles in diameter. So just the city, the city alone encompassed would be a huge place. When you consider that you're not only talking about occupying the outside of it, the circumference of it, but the interior of it, it just becomes enormous beyond belief, and certainly large enough to hold every believer who has ever existed since the time of Adam. Now let me do this, and we've only got 10 minutes left, so I just want to take a few minutes to do this. I don't want to get into it big, but we're about to look at a couple of verses, and as a matter of fact, let's look at the verses, and then I'll just talk about this one thing for a minute. Go back one. It says it had a great high wall with 12 gates. How many gates? 12 gates, and at the gates, how many angels? 12 angels, one for each gate, right? And the gate, and over the gates were the names of how many tribes? Of the sons of Israel, 12. And it also had, go ahead, Steve, 13. Is there 13? And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. We're about to see a huge focus on the number 12. I'm not big into biblical numerology. There are some numbers that are obviously very significant in the Bible. The number 3 is huge. 3 is the number of the Trinity. The number 7, of course, is a perfect number. It's God's creation and rest accomplished in 7 days. 6 days he worked and 1 day he rested. And there are people who have argued, using that about the different ages of the earth and possibly a 7,000-year history of the earth coming to an end here, however you want to think about it. But I've never been really big on assigning huge meanings to numbers unless they're specifically stated in the Bible. There is one number, though, that really, really, really is significant, and it's the number 12. The number 12 is a number that God uses over and over and over again, all the way back from the Old Testament, the Torah, to talk of when he wants to describe something that deals with perfect governmental administration. For example, when Jesus decides that he is going to choose apostles to watch what he does, to listen to what he does, and to spread the gospel throughout the world, he chooses 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 12. 12 tribes that come that are named after the sons of Israel. Now you say, well, yeah, but is that significant? Well, of course it's significant. We just read that the names of the 12 tribes are on the 12 gates. And we also read that we will read in the next verse that the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundations. So the number 12 is obviously doing something big here. 144 is an important number in the book of Revelation. 144,000 is obviously 12,000 times 12,000, or 12 times 12 is 144. So we see lots of significance. So let me just take the 10 minutes that we have left and talk about the number 12. And then when we come back, we'll look at the gates, we'll look at the foundations, and we'll move on from there. And look at the material. The Bible, we say, well, the streets of heaven are paved with gold. The Bible says that the city is made of gold. The city itself is made of gold. So we'll talk about that and what that could mean. The number 12 is found 187 times in God's Word. Revelation alone has 22 occurrences of the number. The meaning of 12 is that it symbolizes or seems to symbolize in the way that God uses it. And when he adds significance to the word, some of them you have to look deeper. Some of them are just right there. It seems to deal with governmental administration, perfect governmental administration. This is certainly true of Israel. Jacob, or Israel, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons, each of which represented a tribe that was named after him. Ishmael, who was another son of Abraham, also had 12 sons. God specified that 12 unleavened cakes would be brought into the holy place of the temple every week, along with frankincense, and they would be stacked in two stacks of six, and they represented, obviously, the tribes of Israel. The priests were commanded to change the bread in Leviticus chapter 24 every Sabbath. The high priest breastplate, also called the breastplate of decision, was embedded with 12 precious stones. The Urim and the Thummim. This is a way where we're really not sure what this was, but the high priest had a way of discerning the will of God using these things. And if you read Josephus, he tells you that they were one thing. If you read other scholars and people even who were Jewish scholars that lived, rabbis that lived back in the first century, second century BC, they'll tell you that it means something else. But I think the thing is, nobody really knows. But if God wanted to discern what was going on, he would use this Urim and Thummim. I think the biggest example I can think of off the top of my head is with Joshua, right? When they enter the land and what was his name who took the items? Achan. He was Achan by the time the story was done. Achan took some things that God said, you have to go into this village and you ought to take nothing. You ought to take nothing. Well, he took some things and he brought them into his tent. Do you remember? So do you remember what God did? God had the representatives of the tribes come before Aaron the priest. And with using the Urim and the Thummim, he was able. So some people have said, well, maybe one of the stones on the breastplate, you know, think of like a baseball catcher's, you know, vest or something with precious stones, 12 of them on there. And so they would come, the representatives would come, and maybe one of them lit up. And maybe the one that lit up was the one that represented the tribe. We just don't know. And then using the Urim and the Thummim, which people have, you know, called everything from dice or whatever, the Lord using ways, what they were able to do is narrow down. Okay, then they knew what the tribe was. Then they had the heads of all the families from that tribe come forward, and they were able to discern which one it was, and eventually they narrowed it down to Achan. So God gave the wisdom to the priest, the high priest, using these things. Well, we do know, one thing that we do know is that there were 12 stones embedded on this thing. And God certainly used that for the administration of the children of Israel. Solomon appointed 12 officers over Israel. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, Israel is personified as a woman, and she's wearing a crown, and she has 12 stars in her crown. The stars in the woman's crown clearly relate to the 12 sons of Jacob, and I think it indicates the God's eschatological fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This woman appears at the very end of things, and she is still there. Israel is still there. God still has a plan for Israel. He hasn't, as we studied last Sunday, let God be true and every man a liar. Does the unfaithfulness of man bring about the unfaithfulness of God? Never let that be. It must be that God will be true even if every man is a liar, the Bible says. The promises that God made to Abraham were not nullified by the unfaithfulness of the Jews. The Bible specifically tells you that's not true. If some were unfaithful, would that mean that God would become unfaithful? Never let that be. So at the very end of things, guess who we find right there? we find Israel, personified in chapter 12, specifically in the book of Zechariah. The Lord Jesus Christ lands and he goes to Israel, and the Bible names the families that he goes to in Judah. And it says, and there will be a fountain opened, and there will be mourning, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only begotten son. God's not done with Israel. And to say otherwise is a lie from the pit of hell. This is not a point of theological distinction. This is a matter of God's either a liar or he is not. And Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 3 when he asked the question, I believe it's verse 4, he asked that question. He's talking about the Jews and the Jews of the context and the fact that even though they have the law, they disobeyed the law and they're all guilty under the law. And it says, and does the unfaithfulness of the people nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, never let it be. How blasphemous to think that God's integrity is undone by the integrity of fallen man. So the Ummim and the Thummim and the 12 officers and all of these things, I think, climax in this picture that we see of this woman representing Israel. The 12 stars in the crown represent the children of Israel, and what it shows, what it symbolizes, is that Israel is there at the very end, and God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled just as he said. This is an unconditional promise. God never said, Abraham, if you do this, I will do this. Abraham was given a promise by God that he was going to have certain eschatological blessings, and he's never received his blessings to this day, and he will. I said the Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 apostles, 12, not 13, not 11, chose 12 to bear witness to what he did, and then he commissioned them to spread the gospel. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, notice it, will become Jewish evangelists during the time of the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 7. And then we get to the book of Revelation, where 12 becomes a very significant number. Pastor Steve, the next slide real quick. What? I don't have what? The next verse, the next slide. Yeah? Give me the next one. 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 No, give me the next one. Go. All right. No. Okay. All right, stop. I made a mistake, but don't touch it. Don't go back, because I don't want them to see something. Okay. I'll show you this next week. And Alan, I don't know if you're going to be here, so you got to ask me to see this, because you will enjoy this cartoon. Anyway, just to finish this quickly, when we get to the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, which the Bible says is made in heaven by God and brought to earth by God himself, has 12 gates. Each gate is made out of a single pearl. Each individual gate made out of a single pearl. We'll talk about it next time. There are 12 angels, one for each gate, assigned to those gates. Each gate bears the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The city has 12 foundation stones, 12 different kinds of stones that make up the foundation of the city. And those 12 foundations bear the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, the Bible says that the tree of life bears 12 different kinds of fruit. And the walls, and we know that the, that's it. That was a typo that I have there. So you see there's an incredible emphasis on the number 12. And when you think about all these things, what I would say is this. It seems as though they all have to do with God administrating. 12 apostles, 12 sons of Israel, there were other things that, like I said, you have to dig a little bit deeper to find. The number 12 is uniquely connected to anointed service in the Bible. There are 12 people in the Bible who are anointed in a special way. 5 of them are priests, Aaron and his 4 sons. 3 of them are kings. We're talking about David, Solomon, and Saul. And then Absalom is also anointed, but he never follows through with his office because he's killed. And then there are 3 other kings, Jehu, Joash, and Jehoahaz. Ahaz. And, you know, just an interesting little tidbit. I don't think it means much, but Jesus was 12 years old when his first recorded words are spoken. So there is a significance to the number. I think that if we put all of this evidence together, we say that God is trying to, that there's a reason why he chooses 12 and not 13. And I think it has to do with perfect administration. And when we get to heaven, that perfect administration in this new Jerusalem, the perfect heaven, the final heaven, the permanent heaven, is marked by perfect administration. And that's why the apostles of the Lamb are honored on the foundations, and the sons of Israel are honored on the gates. And think about this, folks. Every single one of them failed desperately. Every one of them, all of those who are named there, they were called for a specific purpose, but they were sinners. Paul, who is, I believe, one of those 12, whose name will be on the foundation stones, he called himself the chief of sinners. He says, if there's a tribe of sinners, I'm the chief. And yet they're there, and they're there because of what we talked about earlier, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to them as a free gift. What a glorious verse Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 is. And now there is a manifestation of a righteousness apart from the law. And that righteousness is the one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To the man that works not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted as righteousness. Imagine where we stand before God perfect because of his good gift. Isn't that beautiful? The most beautiful love letter that's ever been written. Jesus Christ doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves and what we certainly wouldn't do for one another. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.